response is kind of helpful to understand. So what we were talking about, the emphasis on the individual versus the organization. I said Presbyterians focus on the organization, where we're saying that we as Baptists and Congregationalists focus on the individual aspect. He said that he thinks that's fair. That's a fair statement. That Presbyterians understand the visible church is made up of visible saints, but this is not the same category as the elect.
Right.
So they would make a distinction, but it still confuses what the visible church is.
Yeah. That would be the follow-up question. Okay, I agree with you. Good. What is it?
Yeah, so we're asking the right questions and are making the distinction.
Yeah. And again, I want to kind of put this in context. This is not, you know, if you disagree with us on looking at the universal church being visible or invisible or this or that, these are not questions that say, all right, see, they can't be a church. They're all wrong. It's just, we're trying to arrive at what is the proper way to view the universal church, and what is the proper way to view the local or the visible unit churches. John.
Some of this also goes to purity, and we mentioned that word, purity of a local body or of a presbytery or synod. I think when we're talking about the aim of these early Baptists, the reason that they've come out of this, they broke away from other semi-separatists and independents, or with even the General Baptist breaking away from the separatists, a lot of it's an issue of purity. They believe still that the Congregationalists held on too much of Rome's teaching, specifically when it comes to baptism and different things like that. And so, a lot of it goes around that word of purity within the local gathering, within that local body.
Amen. Amen. Now I want to go forward to notice in... I'm losing some of my paperwork along the way. Here we are. All right, when we get to paragraph 4 in our confession, paragraph 6 of the Westminster, they all agree, all three of the confessions agree that there is no other head of the church than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we definitely see that. We've already seen that the Westminster talked about the way that he ruled or governed his church was through the officers that he appointed, and that they viewed those officers as being a part of that universal idea of the church, the whole church, rather than just individual local churches. Even though in their practice, in their particular congregations, they elect the elders and the ministers in a local way. But they see their ministers, their elders, as getting authority from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in a way that goes across local church lines, so that they do as they have not only individual local churches, but then they have the synods and presbyter that are able to make different actions that are enforced across the churches. So they view their elders as having that authority not only over one local church, but over churches. Okay? and therefore one could have his ordination in this particular church and then could move to another church and they could elect him as minister or teaching elder in their church and not reordain. In other words, he's already been ordained in the whole church. Therefore, they see it as being above the local church. Let me see if I can spot right quick where that is. Paragraph 3 of the Westminster. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Whereas in the Savoy, they say that they are not entrusted with the administration of any ordinances, nor have any officers to rule or govern in this universal type idea of a church. Same way with the Baptist. They saw that later on in the local churches only. That's a distinguishing mark for the Congregationalists and the Baptists. Secondarily, they say that the Pope cannot in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist. You'll see that on your last page. It's interesting to give a note on the side that the Westminster Confession has been amended to strike out the words about the Pope being the Antichrist. He is that Antichrist. That they've got it stricken out there. I have a copy in my office. I was going to bring it, and I didn't. That does not have it in there. And then you can go online and some of the Westminster Confessions of Faith will have it in there and some, the more later editions, will not have it. So, they have stricken it out.
Has the LDC also gone ahead and endorsed the stricken?
Yes. I think I have a copy of the LDC.
Wow.
From years ago. The OPC was what came to my mind when he brought that up. They're the main ones that I saw where they...
Really?
I'm pretty sure now. I want to verify that when I get home for you. But I've got it there, and I remember there's some things changed. So I'd have to verify, but I'm pretty sure.
And I'm not sure what... edition that I have on my desk. I couldn't do it.
And that's one reason I think it's so important that we understand where these forebearers were coming from and
right.
Understand what they were saying with that statement.
We're going to get to that.
You know?
We're going to get to that. But the point to begin with is that they make a statement, it's a part of a confession, and then later on in history, a body of believers, I think, not really understanding what they're doing, just decide we've got to do away with this, and they strike it out. The thing that it has to do with is not under this about the Antichrist is not under eschatology. It's under ecclesiology. What I mean by that is they're not talking about that final eschatological Antichrist. They're talking about the fact that the Pope in an office in the Roman Catholic Church has exalted himself to the place of Antichrist instead of Christ. In fact, they call him the Vicar of Christ. And that is to what they are pointing. And therefore, the Pope cannot in any way be the head of the church. City.
I've got it here, OPC's website.
Yeah, I just looked at it.
Yeah, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head.
So they struck out the
Antichrist. So they did.
I've got their actual hard copy, I think, at home.
And, you know, whenever I first read that in our London confession, I thought, oh, they shouldn't have done that, you know. But I didn't realize the context and what they were actually saying, what they were not saying. Okay?
Would it be better to say is an Antichrist instead of the? I mean, to me, for contemporary Christians, that would maybe clear up any of that.
Well, it might. It might, but I think what they're saying is, in the church, in the doctrine of the offices of the church, the Pope has exalted himself to this place of being instead of Christ, the vicar of Christ. And so they're saying he is not the representative of Christ. He is not the head of the church. He is the one that is the Antichrist, the one that is exalting himself and has put himself over all of the church. And at their point in time, there was nobody else that was doing that. So it's an official type of thing that they're doing.
Yeah, he is the clearest example on earth of one who sets himself as the head of the church. And so that Antichrist.
Yes. And notice that they did not capitalize Antichrist.
Yeah.
Is that little a Antichrist?
Well, they didn't?
No.
Okay. I meant it's capitalized. That's why what I was saying.
On what?
Where it was crossed out.
Oh, where it was crossed out in the Westminster?
Westminster.
Okay. In the London Baptist and in the Savoy, it is not.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I don't know if it is, and if it actually was to begin with. Let me look at this copy of how that is. That's in. I do understand. I've got you. Oh, I can't find my place.
Jim Renahan does have it capitalized there.
Yes, he does. He does have it.
But Mike Adosh doesn't.
He doesn't
here.
Okay. Okay. But what I'm saying is they're talking about in the church, in the office in the church, he is that Antichrist. Not necessarily he is that embodiment or that
eschatological
last man of sin.
Well, I think that is also the way that it's pointing to 2 Thessalonians 2 through 9.
Right.
And trying to use that language. I mean, a Satan, it is, and that Satan, the position, Satan, like you're saying, with the ecclesiological perspective, it's just when we confuse eschatology and ecclesiology.
Yeah.
And which passages of Scripture were specifically speaking.
Right. And neither the Westminster nor the London goes into the details about eschatology like our modern day dispensationalists and others do. But anyway, let's go ahead and move forward. The next point I wanted to make was in whom, by Christ, they're talking about Christ, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Now, in the London Confession, it's in their confession. In the Savoy, notice it's under the institution of churches and the order. So it's the Savoy platform of polity that you'll find. By the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, government of the church is invested as supreme and sovereign manner in the Lord Jesus Christ as King. They have the same wordings, But the point is they put it out of the confession into their platform of polity, how it should be done and effected in the church. They believe the same, they just don't want to have it officially as a part of their confession. They require their people to believe. So it's more practice to them than it is doctrine. Okay? Now, paragraph 5 on your last page, you'll have that whole paragraph is unique to the Savoy. And there they begin talking about in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called the adversaries of the kingdom of his dear son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged, edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceful, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed. That is interesting that neither the Westminster nor the London included this idea concerning the future in their confession. Especially in the doctrine of the church. I just think it's interesting that they decided, I think we'll pass on that. We'll let that go unsaid.
I think some of that likely goes to the disagreements among the signatories of the confession when it comes to eschatology. Even if it's in a minute area, they were trying to form a confession that
was exactly right.
By the Church of the Association. Though those churches also had their own articles often, like Keach's Church had the Articles of Faith of the Church of Christ, meaning Horsley Dow, that he wrote. And it is in alignment with the Second London, but it shows the distinctions of his local body where they would disagree with
right.
The other churches of the Association.
Where some of those churches actually were premillennial, although not dispensational, yet others of those were either amillennial or postmillennial, and therefore they just said, let's not address that. That's not something that we need to agree on in our associational confession. I think that's very good for you to bring that up, that was the thinking behind it. They're trying to present not a particular confession for individual churches per se. They're trying to present a confession for all of the churches that are most surely believed among us, these things. There were different various things they disagreed with each other about, but they were not in any way necessary to their work, JD.
I would say that would put them in the line of what churches have done historically and built theological statements by consensus. And that's what they were trying to do, is unite themselves doctrinally with other bodies in a way that they could, with their own conscience being clear, bind themselves to one another. As they say in their letter, they're not trying to itch religion, or they're not trying to clog religion with extra words.
Amen.
And we also have to understand this through the autonomy of the local body that these early Baptists vehemently supported, the autonomy of the local body versus
And that highlights the disjunction between them on church authority and church rule and associationalism. Therefore, yes, we want to find out what are the things that are commonly held among us. They were trying to put forth to the other denominations, as it were, a list of the things in which they so agreed with the others, but also to show where they did disagree, but that it was not like the Anabaptists. They were distancing themselves from the Anabaptists, but showing themselves to be truly evangelical and reformed in every way except their ideas of the church. And again, we've mentioned this is the most distinct chapter in their confession that divides them. And so here again, we want to present what we together hold, but not necessarily go into all the details on everything that we might or might not disagree with. We want to be unified. Okay? Moving forward then, I want to address paragraph 3 of the London Confession. So we'll back up a page. Dealing with subject to mixture and error. Now, I just want to highlight this, that all three confessions dealt with this idea of purity and the idea that in spite of everything you do, the purest churches are still subject to mixture and error. There are possibilities of mixture and troubles in every church, so much so that some have degenerated as to become not even a church, but a synagogue of Satan. Now, what the Westminster does with that, or what Presbyterians do with that, and I'm not sure how the Congregationalist approach is, but the Presbyterians use subject to mixture and error as a basis for including infants in the membership of their church. And what they say is, well, since there are sometimes people in the church that are not believers and they have gotten, as it were, through the cracks and we haven't noticed who they were, every church has sometimes an unbeliever in it. So there are both believers and there are unbelievers in the church. Therefore, it's not necessary to divide among the infants. We don't know who among the infants will actually finally be saved. So to them, since they agreed, since everyone agreed that there were mixture and error in the churches, the Presbyterians say, therefore, let's include infants in the membership. Some of them will grow up and be members, true believers, and some will not. Well, that's the way it is all the way around. There are some that are believers and there are some that are not. And they chided the Baptists for trying to be too careful about church membership in separating between true believers and those that were not true believers. So they really gave Baptists a hard time over making people have a credible profession of faith in order to be a member. They didn't think that that needed to happen because there is going to be error in there anyway.
You think using the idea of we want a regenerate church membership may be unhelpful for Baptists to say?
Now, say that again. I don't.
So, one of the 9 marks Devin puts out is regenerate church membership.
Right.
So, we can't see regeneration. So, do you think maybe that's an unhelpful term and we should talk about professions of faith rather than regeneration.
And that okay.
Clarify for Presbyterians, because that's their charge to Baptists, that we're trying to look for regeneration by a credible profession of faith.
I think, yes, that could be, but they are going beyond even